Well, welcome back to our course on the Book of Revelation. Today's session, we're going to just take a little time to look a little bit more into the millennial kingdom. Before we do, let's ask the Lord to be with us in prayer. Father, we ask that you'd help us to understand this thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth with the saints. It's an unusual situation, and the aspects of it are hard for us to grasp because it's so different from what we may have been taught in our churches or just areas we haven't heard anything about. And it's so different than what we know today, and yet it's also quite different than the eternal order or the eternal state. And we just ask that you would help us to understand and grasp how it affects us today and what promises you've made that will be brought to pass during this time of Jesus' reign on earth. Amen. Well, the millennial kingdom, is an interesting topic. It has some unusual aspects to it, as we'll see as we go about. And I guess the first thing I would say, if you've never been exposed to the idea of the millennial kingdom, a thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth, I would just ask you to have an open mind and just look at Scripture. Just read what Scripture says and don't come at it with preconceived ideas about what you may have been taught. In particular, you notice I very rarely say just the word heaven. In fact, unless I'm talking specifically about a narrow thing called heaven, I don't talk about we'll be doing such and such in heaven. And part of the reason I don't do that is because the Bible doesn't really do that when it talks about the final destination of history, as at least as far as the Bible takes it. I happen to be one that thinks that once we get into Revelation 22, when we're in the new heaven and new earth, that there may be more revelation that God will give us at that point about what comes next. He's given us everything He's going to give us until that point. What we have is sufficient and complete, but I don't think it sets forth everything that will happen in eternity. Obviously, it couldn't. It would be an infinitely thick book. But when I speak about, I talk quite a bit about the eternal state or the eternal order. The reason I say state or order is that if I say heaven, that's not going to be quite right, because it's a new heaven and a new earth. And there's aspects to the eternal state that are unusual, that people don't think about much, that aren't taught on very much. And so people think there's earth and you die and then you're in heaven. And that's totally unbiblical. There's earth. You may die. You may be raptured. Once you die, you're resurrected. There's the millennial kingdom. After the millennial kingdom, there's the new heaven and the new earth. And so heaven, as we hear it spoken of so frequently, is not just heaven. It's heaven and earth. It's a new heaven and a new earth, even beyond the millennial kingdom. For example, take a look at Revelation 21, verse 26. It's talking about the New Jerusalem, and it says, "This is in the eternal order now. This is what you would call heaven. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." And it basically, when you look at it, you'll see that it's talking about nations. The glory and the honor of nations are going to be brought into the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven over the new earth. So there's nations. There's an earth. There's things going on that are not just sitting around on clouds playing harps. It's more complicated, is what I'm trying to say. And I'm thankful to God that it is. I didn't particularly just want to play a harp, even though heavenly worship is going to be awesome, no doubt about it. Well, let's get into the topic. Millennium, the word, is from the Latin word mil, or mille, and annum, year. Mille is thousand, and annum is year. And it's, so the millennium, but it's tightly connected to the idea of the kingdom. If you look at the kingdom, the idea of kingdom all the way through the Gospels, you will see there's an expectation for a kingdom to come on earth, and that's what Christ taught in the prayer of Matthew 6:10, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth. And in this picture that you have before you, this sets forth aspects of history in chronological order, and it happens to also be marked with various resurrections, but one of the things I want you to see is the yellow portion there, the golden age. It's a little bit misleading because I've got it marked in gold to show that it's an amazingly beautiful time on the earth, but it isn't the ultimate gold. In a sense, it's silver. Gold, of course, is the eternal order after the new heavens and the new earth, and this is on the way there. If you will, this is a really poor way to think of it, but it is helpful. Think of it somewhat as a halfway house between where we are now and the eternal order. In fact, it's more than halfway in many ways. A lot of things about the Messianic Kingdom or the Millennial Kingdom are very similar to the eternal order, but other things are not. And so, but now there's great disagreement, as we mentioned, about whether or not there's actually a real thousand-year reign. Although pretty much everyone who reads Revelation 20 as well as reads the Old Testament from a literal perspective agrees that it, when it's taken literally, it does indeed describe a thousand-year reign on the earth. Like, you can't really get around that. And that's why we stick with the golden rule of interpretation, which has to do with historical, grammatical interpretation, where we take things literally, recognizing figures of speech, but unless we have a clear reason to spiritualize, we don't go in that direction. When we see resurrection, and every indication is it's physical, we take it as a resurrection. We don't take it as a regeneration or some other aspect. So now let's talk more about the millennium. There are three major views concerning the millennium, and they have to do with whether you think there's a millennium at all, and also where is the millennium relative to the second coming of Christ. And that's where you get these three major terms: premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. Now, the premillennialist, the pre means that Jesus Christ comes back before, pre, the thousand-year kingdom. And it's not going to occur until the king is here. In other words, there is no kingdom on the earth till the king returns. That's premillennialism. That's what we're teaching. That's the view of the early church. It's also called Kyliasm. And in that particular view, we would interpret Revelation as futurist. That is to say that the vast majority of events from chapter 4 onward have yet to occur. They're all future to our day. The second view is called postmillennialism, and the idea there is that Christ returns after the millennium. And the millennium is not really considered to be necessarily a literal thousand years. It is a figurative term denoting a golden age on earth where the gospel goes forth, the majority of the world converts to Christianity, things get better and better, more righteous, etc., and then Christ returns. And that would be post-millennialism. Christ comes at the end of this age. Amillennialism, the a means not, and the idea there is that there's no literal earthly kingdom. An amillennialist would believe that Christ is currently reigning over a spiritual kingdom that does not have an earthly aspect to it. The kingdom is, when I say doesn't have an earthly aspect, it's Christ is not going to actually sit on a throne on earth. Okay, he's going to rule through the hearts of men spiritually, or it's going to be his rule in heaven over the saints that are in heaven, or he's ruling through the church on earth. And that would be the view of the Roman Catholics, that the Pope is the vicar of Christ. He's the representative of Christ on earth. And you, I hope already you're seeing how dangerous that view could be. If you mistake the church for the king, there's some big problems potentially with that, because here's the big problem. When we believe that the kingdom is now completely, we are in trouble because the church is sinful. The church has not been given its glorified state. We haven't been resurrected. We are sinners. And when we then take on the idea that we're the kingdom, we're going to cause all kinds of problems, just like Roman Catholicism has, and because we're flawed. And you'll notice in the true millennial kingdom that the actual ruling and reigning is done by Jesus Christ at the top. Resurrected David is involved. Resurrected Israel is involved. The apostles are reigning on 12 thrones over the tribes of Israel, Matthew 19, verse 28. And resurrected saints are ruling and reigning with him. Well, all of these are glorified. And they're glorified, which means they have received, they've already been translated into the final state that they will have in eternity. And that state is sinless. And that makes a big difference. And plus the king is there reigning. And of course, that's the big safety. And as soon as you say the church is the kingdom and the church is going to reign on earth, look out, world. Because power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. The church is not exempt from that kind of corruption, as history has amply demonstrated time and time again. But anyway, these are the two views. And notice that the postmillennial, three views, the postmillennialist and the amillennialist generally would not be a futurist. Because they would see the kingdom being now or soon. You know, postmillennial might see some of it yet future, but they would generally interpret things idealistically or in the preterist approach, because they need to make the millennial kingdom, which we see as future, they need to make it apply to the current age. And now we get to that topic we keep coming back to about allegorizing and spiritualizing the truth. And one reason we spent so much time on this is there's two, I don't know if battle might be too strong of a word, but it is almost that strong. But there's two levels of attack on God's word. And this is an important thing to grasp. There's two levels of attack on God's word. The first level is those who disbelieve it or do not like it and want to get rid of it. That is the non-believing world that rejects the Bible, that wants to push it out of our schools, that wants to push it out of our government, that wants to push it out of our homes, eventually push it out of our country. By the way, this is the frog in the pot situation. If we sit quietly by long enough, it's not going to be just out of our schools and just out of our government. It will be out of our homes as well. Once the government starts legalizing things that are ungodly and we stand against it with God's word, you can bet we're going to be in the jailhouse with our Bibles. And the Bible itself will eventually be on the chopping block, just a matter of time, like it was in Russia. Anyway, the point I was getting at is there's two levels here. There's the attack of the unbelieving world against the Bible. That's not what we're talking about here. The second level is this. Okay, now we have Christians that all believe, or at least most believe, the Bible is God's word, and we're going to be beholden to what it says. And now here's the second attack. Since we all have the Bible, we all agree that the words that are written on the page are reliable and this is inspired. Now the battle is, how do we interpret it? Since parts of the church cannot get rid of God's word, but what God's word says does not fit with their ideas about what they want, then they have to pervert his word to get rid of what it says. I know that sounds harsh, but that's what's going on. The Bible says there's a future for Israel. Much of the church does not like the idea that the Jewish nation has a future in God's plan, and they cannot rip those pages out of their Bible, so they rip them out by spiritualizing the text and allegorizing the text so that it no longer has the intended meaning. And so when in Romans, where Paul talks about all Israel will be saved, or in Galatians, he talks about the Israel of God, we can redefine what that means so that Israel is the church, see? And that's how we get away from actually taking it to mean Israel. We get to Revelation 20. It talks about a millennial kingdom, 1,000-year reign. Well, we have to make that be the current time on earth, because we can't stand the idea that the nation Israel will be the center of the nations in the millennial kingdom. And that's the sort of thing that goes on all the way along the line. So that's the second level of battle, and that's why it's so important to know how to interpret the scripture. How do you read it? And there's several foundational issues that contribute to these difference of views. When we talk about premillennialism, postmillennial, and amillennialism in relation to the millennial kingdom, those are the symptoms. Those three views are the symptoms of deep-seated differences that go down to a foundation. And there's quite a few of them, but I've just listed three of the main ones here. One is, how do you interpret the Old Testament? How are Old Testament promises to be understood? And when I say Old Testament promises, there are also plenty of New Testament promises related to the millennial kingdom. I'm just focusing on that because that's the area that's debated the most. I could just simply talk about Matthew 19:28, where Jesus says that the 12 disciples are going to sit on thrones judging over the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a millennial kingdom passage in the New Testament, okay? You know, I don't have to go to the Old Testament for this stuff, but there is a lot of it in the Old Testament. So how is the Old Testament to be understood? And this is the big difference between premillennialists and amillennialists. And here's how it works. If you're an amillennialist, now if you're an amillennialist listening to me, I'm sure you're not going to like what I have to say, but that's just the way it goes. If you're an amillennialist, you can cut your Bible in two. Take your scissors and cut it in two, and have your New Testament and your Old Testament. And what you do is, when you read the New Testament, you put on a certain set of glasses, and then when you read the Old Testament, you put on a different set of glasses. So when you're reading the New Testament, you put on your mostly literal glasses, although you still don't stay literal in Revelation 20. But when it talks about Jesus' resurrection, when it talks about his ministry, his life, the letters of Paul, Acts, the book of Acts, the history of the book of Acts, that is all taken literally. Now, when you go to the Old Testament and there's promises about restoration of the nation Israel, the fact that they're going to be in the promised land and never be removed again, the fact that Israel will be the center of nations, that Jesus will rule from a throne, David's throne, in Jerusalem, in a temple, on the earth, now you got to put on a whole different set of glasses and read your Old Testament in a different way. And in fact, you treat the Bible, if you're an amillennialist, you're treating the Bible as a bifurcated book. That is to say, it's got two different compartments. And the compartment in the Old Testament is, you take all the literal things, or a lot of the literal things in the Old Testament that you don't like the idea that they would be literal in the future, and you spiritualize them and reapply them in a different way. And so here's the question. When we look at Old Testament promises, how are they to be understood? Must they be fulfilled as they were understood in the context of those who originally received the promises, using the normal language and meaning in their day? We say yes. Amillennialists and postmillennialists usually say either no or, well, it depends. In other words, they're not willing to take God's promises on face value. They're going to mess with his promises to pervert them to mean something else because they have a different idea. And as John Walvoord well observed, a literal promise spiritualized is exegetical fraud. What's he saying? He's saying God made specific promises. If we spiritualize them, we are fraudulently handling his prophetic promises. The second area is this idea of kingdom now. God's kingdom promises that he's made, are they already active in the present age? Amillennialists will tell you, yes, we are in the kingdom of God entirely, or at least the ones that believe it's a spiritual reign on earth, and that's all there is to it. That's why they want to put us in the millennial kingdom right now. Premillennialists say, no, there's many aspects of God's promises, and in particular, the kingdom, God's coming kingdom on earth, that is future. It is not now. And so when we say that it's future, amillennialists will get upset because they're going to say, look, we have all the power and authority right now, and you're waiting for something yet future. What a bunch of defeatists. And we're saying, no, we're looking at what Scripture says and what it teaches about the fact that various parables, it talks about a long age during which the king is gone and he comes back with a kingdom. And that's what we're, when the king comes, that's where the kingdom starts. And a second area of this kingdom now idea is, ask somebody, where is Jesus today? And if they answer you that he's on the throne of David, either they're not that familiar with the Bible or they're going to be someone like an amillennialist. If they believe he's reigning, the Davidic throne is in heaven right now and Jesus is on it, see, they want to get the king on the throne as soon as possible on his own throne because they want to say that everything is fulfilled in regard to the kingdom. And we're saying, no, Jesus is seated to the right hand of the Father and he will take up his throne, a separate throne, the throne of David, on his return. Take a look at Revelation 3, verse 21, Matthew 25, verse 31. Take a look at Luke where it talks about Jesus will rule from the throne of David. Look at Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. He is not ruling from the throne of David today. That's the second main area where there's a difference. The third one which comes into this too is, who is Israel? Is Israel the nation, those who are physically descendant from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Or is Israel the spiritual people of God? That is the church the new Israel? When Paul says things like, we are sons of Abraham by faith, what does that mean? Does that mean we're Jews? Does that mean that we are Israel and we inherit everything that's said about Israel? Or is it a little bit different than that? And when Paul talks about all Israel will be saved in Romans 11, does that mean that all the church will be saved? Or is he talking about the nation Israel? See? And when you look at Romans 9, 10, and 11, if you take your average amillennialist into Romans 9, 10, and 11, he is going to be twisting things like nobody's business because that whole area of Romans 9 through 11 deals with the issue that God is not done with Israel, that he's still working with the nation Israel and he has a future for it. And that's always a point of contention there. So the big difference here is that premillennialists will say that the church is a separate spiritual organ, if you will. It's separate from the nation Israel. It didn't begin until the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And it has a different set of promises than Israel. And that the promises made in the Old Testament to Israel still await a future literal fulfillment. So why is there a millennial kingdom? Well, there's numerous reasons why there's a millennial kingdom. And the first and foremost is because God decided there would be one. But if we look at it at a little bit more sophisticated level, one thing is it is mentioned and described so many times by the Hebrew prophets that the Bible would not make sense unless there's a literal kingdom. In fact, if there is no kingdom, God's word cannot be trusted, and many of the promises of God to both Israel and the Gentile nations would go unfulfilled. Of course, that is impossible. So one of the things you will find, and I'll say this too in general, that those who are amillennialists and postmillennialists generally are not that strong in the Old Testament. When they read the Old Testament, they are so used to interpreting it in an allegorical or a spiritual way that they just cannot read it in a straightforward way when it comes to these sorts of passages. Get them to read aspects of Ezekiel and they'll tell you all kinds of things other than the fact that what Ezekiel is actually saying. When Ezekiel describes the temple and he gives just oodles and oodles of details, it's impossible to spiritualize those all away and make any sense out of it. You just can't read that much significant spiritual gobbledygook into a bunch of facts about how the temple is actually laid out in the millennium. And that's the kind of thing you'll see. There's lots of promises in Scripture specifically having to do with this time when God will turn Israel back to himself. There's just a lot of them. And if you decide that you're, you either have to take scissors to your Bible and cut out a lot of your Bible, especially in the Old Testament, or you have to do the equivalent, which is spiritualize a lot of the things away so that you don't have to deal with the reality of what's being said. And along with this idea of prophecies and promises that God has made that are in the Old Testament, that are we need a kingdom to fulfill. There's also these promises called covenants. Now, covenants are formal arrangements where God makes specific contracts. And many of these contracts that were made in the Old Testament are made with Israel. That's the point that Paul makes specifically in Romans 9, where he lists all these different things that are Israel's. In Romans 9, verse 4, he talks about the Israelites who are his countrymen according to the flesh. He says, to whom pertain the adoption, that is the choosing of the nation, the glory, that is the fact that the Shekinah glory, God's glory, dwelt with them, the covenants, he says, covenants and the giving of the law. Notice he says covenants, plural, and the giving of the law. And he separates the covenants from the Mosaic law. Now, why does he do that? Well, the Mosaic law was a conditional covenant that they broke. But there's all these other covenants. There's the Davidic covenant. There's the land covenant. There's the Abrahamic covenant. There's the new covenant. These covenants were given to Israel, and there's elements of those covenants that have not been fulfilled. For example, in the Promised Land covenant, Israel is eventually promised that she will be in her land permanently in peace. Take a look at Amos 9, the end of Amos 9, around verse 15. You'll see they are going to be in their land permanently in peace. Has that happened today? No, it has not. Obviously, for that promise to be true, there has to be a kingdom for that to take place. Also, take a look at Jeremiah 31:31, the new covenant. And God's talking about he's going to make a new covenant with who? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Did you know that the new covenant is not with the church? It's with Israel. And the church partakes of it. Aren't we blessed to partake in Israel's covenant? Think about that. But anyway, as we go down here, he says that in verse 33, or let's take a look at 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Has that happened yet? This is a Jewish context. Look at verse 33. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And then it goes on to say, no more shall every man teach his neighbor. Now, ask yourself, this is talking to Jews right here. Has this happened? Does every man in Israel know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they trust the Messiah? No. So obviously, parts of the new covenant are not fulfilled. So there needs to be the kingdom to fulfill the new covenant. Israel in her land. Jesus ruling literally on the earthly throne of David, for example. Those are just some of the things that are involved. The other reason there needs to be a millennial kingdom is because there's a bunch of passages in the Old Testament which describe conditions which sound like heaven or the eternal state, but which also contain elements which are incompatible with what we know about the eternal state. If we go to Revelation 22, which we're going to get to in a couple more sessions, look at several things it says. Revelation 22, actually we need to look at Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth have passed away. Also there was no more sea. Okay, so if we see a passage in the Old Testament that has the sea in it, it cannot be the eternal state. And as we go down a little bit further, verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no crying, no more pain. Okay, so no death, crying, no pain. And if we go down further, we'll see in verse 8 and also in Revelation, 22, you see descriptions of people who are not going to be allowed into this situation, okay? And the cowardly, unbelieving, okay? Unbelieving are not going to be in the eternal state. Well, these passages in the Old Testament, they sound like heaven, but they have little things in them that don't quite fit. For example, the sea. For example, birth and death. How about sin? There are people that are in sin. There's judgment. I got to ask you a question. Why do you need a judge if there's no sin? In the eternal state, there will not be judgment where people need to be rebuked, as is recorded in these passages. If we take a look at Isaiah, here's the key passage that will help you find some of these other Old Testament passages. Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 20. One of the things you see in there, he says, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. A voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in here, nor the voice of crying. So far it sounds like heaven, the new Jerusalem. But then look what it says. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man. Old man? What? Who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. You see the problem. You can't put that in the eternal state. It is incompatible. And it's also describing a period of time that is way more blessed than what we have ever experienced on earth. So if it isn't now and it isn't the eternal state, just where is it? Well, you have two choices. You either spiritualize it away and turn it into kind of spiritual principles, or you look at the characteristics that are said elsewhere about this unique time on the earth and you realize that it's the millennial kingdom. What other reason would there be a need for the millennial kingdom? Well, God, I believe, is wanting to demonstrate what life on earth would have been and should have been if man had not rebelled. And therefore, the earth is going to be regenerated. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus calls it the regeneration. The word is palingenesis. And it's basically two words in the Greek, palin, which is again, and genesi, or genesia, which is Genesis. It's the again Genesis. There's a restoration that comes. Animals are vegetarian. They'll no longer fear man. The earth is highly productive. Peace will extend throughout the globe. And a righteous rule will be extended. Now, that's very unique. And God is going to demonstrate when he said at the end of creation, behold, everything is good, it's very good. That's what we're going to see in the millennial kingdom. What would it have been if man had not and Satan had not caused the problems that we have? Those of you who are taking this course for credit, write down check number 44. Check number 44. Well, let's look at a short summary of the millennial kingdom. This is a large topic. There's many passages. We just have a sampling of the many passages that point to aspects of the millennial kingdom. This is what would sound like a utopian fantasy, but it actually is real. It's not quite heaven, but it's sure a lot different than today. Well, we know, how long is the millennial kingdom? Well, we see in Revelation 20, it's 1,000 years in duration. What kind of rule will it be? It will be theocratic rule. What does that mean? Well, that means that God will rule. God in the person of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, as they say in Jewish circles, Jewish Christians. And he will be on the throne of David. That was the promise that Gabriel made to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. Right in there, he says that he's going to reign on the throne of David. And you'll see there's a lot of scriptures there pointing to that. Look at Luke 1, 30 through 33. Take a look at Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. You'll see that that the king is going to be given a kingdom when the beast is overthrown, but not before. And until the beast shows up and is overthrown, that kingdom cannot be. Look at the representative rule. There are 12 apostles will represent Christ ruling over the 12 tribes. And then other Gentile saints that were resurrected will, some of them from the church, some from the tribulation, they will represent Christ ruling over the Gentiles. Notice that they are resurrected. They are glorified and resurrected. They're not going to be sinful. That's an important point to understand. They're going to be like the elect angels in the sense of not falling in sin. So we have righteous rule, universal rule. Christ's rule will extend both spiritually and literally over the entire earth. This is also an important point. Many in Christianity today are laboring under this dualistic view that materialism is that I shouldn't say materialism, but that which is material is bad, and that which is spiritual is good. And that, of course, is incorrect on both counts. That which is material is simply material. That which is spiritual is simply spiritual. There are both bad and good material things. There are both bad and good spiritual things. And when God is going to have His day on the earth, it is going to combine the best of everything. The best of spiritual. The best of material. And you know, when it talks about wine and abundance and harvests, it talks about there'll be so much to harvest that the reaper will fall, he'll just fall behind. He won't be able to keep up. This is the idea of a time of great blessing. God made material things for man to enjoy. I mean, that's the whole message of creation. He gets to the end and he looks at it and he says it's good. Well, God did not create a bunch of sinful things. He created the material thing and the material world. And man is supposed to be blessed by it if he exercises dominion the way he's supposed to. And that's what's going to happen during this time. So it'll be the best of the spiritual and material all put together. The seat of government will be in Jerusalem, which is the earthly Jerusalem. Take a look at Isaiah 62. That whole chapter is talking about a city that is beleaguered and that requires watchmen, that needs, it's been forsaken and desolate, okay, that is not the new Jerusalem that's being talked about. That's the earthly Jerusalem. When he says, I've put watchmen on your walls, those watchmen are not on the walls of the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem doesn't need any watchmen. It's in heaven. It's in a sinless area right now. It is not being attacked by the Palestinians or anyone else that wants to do it out of God's plan. This is the earthly Jerusalem in Isaiah 62 that will be restored. It'll be the seat of government and worship. The global environment is completely reorchestrated. It's, as I said, it's the again Genesis. It's the regeneration. It'll be restored to Eden-like conditions, which will fix the man's problems. Like right now, there's probably nuclear waste at the bottom of the ocean with different submarines, nuclear submarines down there that have sunk and different things. You've got all kinds of pollution and different things, fish stocks that are down. Of course, then if you factor in what happens in the tribulation, the earth is going to be a scorched earth by the time we get to the second coming of Christ, and that is all going to be rectified for the millennial reign. What about the populace? It's a mix of resurrected and glorified saints who will rule in the midst of those who enter the kingdom in their natural bodies, the brothers of Christ, the Jews that lived through the tribulation, and the sheep that supported them, the faithful Gentiles who also survived the tribulation and did not take the mark of the beast, they will enter the kingdom and form its initial population. They will birth children. Take a look at Isaiah 65:20. And the children will, of course, have natural bodies like anyone else. The curse. What about the curse? Many aspects of the curse, that's Genesis 3, verses 15 through 19, will be reversed. People will live to a great age. Death still occurs, though. Animals will revert to vegetarianism. They will no longer fear man. And basically, this is the way it was before the flood. There are quite a few people who ridicule the passages that talk about that the wolf will lay with the lamb, and the ox and the bear will eat, lion and the bear, I think it is, will eat straw like the ox. Okay, the lion will eat straw like an ox. And they ridicule people who take that literally. They think, how ridiculous. It's, you know. But go back and look at Genesis. Study Genesis between the creation and the flood. And I think you'll see all God is saying is He's going to turn the clock back to the same kind of conditions that were before the flood. And it's no more ridiculous to believe in that in the millennial kingdom than it is to take God at His word before the flood, that there was no fear between man and animal before the flood. Productivity. The earth will be fruitful. Men will enjoy the fruit of their labors. Think about that. Did you know that work is not part of the curse? Harder work is. The land would not yield and it will yield thorns and thistles. But take a look and you'll find out when you check out Genesis that man was put in the garden to tend it and to work in the garden. That was before the fall. Work is part of God's blessing and intended order for man. It's part of the balance of life that He's given us. We will work, but our work will be fruitful, and it will be abundant. That'll be an amazing time for people in the millennium. What about Mount Zion? Well, the region of Mount Zion, which of course is like part of Mount Moriah or Jerusalem area, it will be lifted up to form what's called the Mountain of the Lord's House. And you'll see that phrase frequently. And when you see the phrase, the Lord's House, His house is His temple. It's talking about where the millennial temple will be. And this will be lifted up above, geographically, the other areas. There's going to be a renovation of the heights of different areas. And you'll see that part of that is in Zechariah 14, where it records changes that occur when Christ returns and puts His foot on the Mount of Olives. In Israel, what about the nation Israel? Well, as I mentioned before, it will finally inhabit the promised land permanently. And she'll serve as a focal point of the nations because Jesus will reign from Jerusalem. Like it or not, you better get used to the fact Israel has been chosen by God, and you better get comfortable with it because He has done it. It's, you know, what He does, we accept and we go forward with it. One thing on this business about Israel being restored in the promised land, that has not been fulfilled, the prophets well after Joshua are still prophesying the same fulfillment, and it's going to be a permanent one in the millennial kingdom. This is really important. It will be a time of peace. In Joel, where God says to the nations, take your plowshares and beat them into swords, and He gathers them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of God will judge. This is the campaign of Armageddon, which is at the second coming of Christ. After Christ comes, the whole picture turns around. You will take your implements of war and turn them into implements of productivity. Nations will no longer fight in war. Disagreements between nations will be judged by the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, from Jerusalem. What about worship? Well, there Ezekiel shows us in other places, there will be a temple standing in Jerusalem that the nations will go up to at the Feast of Tabernacles. Take a look in particular Zechariah 6, verses 12 through 15. There will be sacrificial offerings that will be offered at that temple. Many people have a big problem with this idea. And I want to suggest to you that there's a misunderstanding about sacrificial offerings. And here's how I'm going to try and summarize it. It's a little bit difficult to summarize it, but sacrifices in the future are no more blasphemous or troublesome to the crucifixion of Christ and His all-sufficient sacrifice than sacrifices in the past. If you believe that there were sacrifices in the Old Testament and it says they were for atonement, they had effectiveness. But that effectiveness had nothing to do with redemption. There's the key. In Old Testament sacrifices that were made by people related to the temple, it did not provide redemption. And in the same way, those sacrifices do not provide redemption and did not remove one iota from the crucifixion of Christ, so too sacrifices in the millennial kingdom do not remove one iota from the finished work of Christ. And neither are they for redemption. They're for a different issue that has to do with God living in the midst of sinful man, and it has to do with atonement. They are called atoning sacrifices. They're not memorial. They are atoning. Just like in the Old Testament, they are atoning. Now, the Old Testament ones point forward to Christ as well as being atonement. These will point backward to some degree to Christ, but, you know, they are still effective sacrifices, and it does not do anything to take away from Hebrews, which talks about the one-time sacrifice of Christ related to redemption. Okay, in the demonic realm, we've seen Satan is bound for 1,000 years in the abyss, and we've seen that demons are bound in the Babylon area and Edom during the millennial kingdom. They apparently will remain scorched areas with smoke rising, maybe memorials, I don't know. We don't know also whether all the demons are in those regions or whether or not there's some fallen angels that are with Satan in the abyss. Scripture doesn't say. All we know is that they do not affect things during the millennial kingdom. And lastly, on our chart we have, and there's probably other things we could talk about, but how about language? Multiple languages. What a curse that is on the earth today. Did you realize how frustrating it is and how unproductive it has been through history, all the different languages on the earth? Just sharing the gospel is so much harder. Doing work with computers, communicating, negotiating, trying to achieve peace, understanding other cultures, all of these things are way harder because of the curse of language that man brought on himself. That will all be taken away. Zephaniah 3, verses 8 through 12, man will be given a pure lip, and there's differences of opinion about what that means. Some just say, well, people won't say bad things. I think that's not true because there are sinners in the millennial kingdom. I think what it's saying there is that the curse of Babel, of multiple languages, will be reversed. Well, let's talk a little bit about some millennial passages, and I'm not going to read through all of these because they're lengthy. Many of them are very lengthy, but I want to just highlight a few so that you can go off in your own time and take a look at these. As I mentioned before, in order to find millennial passages in the Old Testament, what you want to do is, first off, start studying the Old Testament. I think many Christians think that the Old Testament is not that interesting today because it's not all that relevant. And what they fail to realize is that a good deal of what's in the Old Testament is yet to take place. And there's a lot of prophecy in the Old Testament. And if you really want to know what God's going to do in the future, you can't just stay in the New Testament. You've got to go into the Old. So spend some time in the Old Testament and look at, just read through it, and you will start to see passages that sound really neat, except they got sin or judgment or death in there, like I said, and you can't put them in the millennial kingdom. Well, let's take a look at some of these. Psalm 72, verses 1 through 20, you'll see it talks about an incredible time of blessing. It's talking about he'll come down like rain upon the grass before mowing. In his days the righteous shall flourish, an abundance of peace. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him. His enemies will lick the dust. Well, there's a problem there for the eternal state. There are no enemies in the eternal state, right? It goes on to talk about he'll deliver the needy when he cries, the poor. He'll save the souls of the needy. He'll redeem their life. And precious shall be their blood in his sight. Well, hold it. We don't have to worry about blood being spilled in the eternal state. So these are some of the things I'm saying as you go along and you read. You'll see that there's great blessings. It says, blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Right? And yet there's these things that don't quite work. How about Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 5? It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, and the Lord's house is the temple, it shall be established on the top of the mountains. In other words, it's going to be raised up higher. And shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. It's not talking about Jesus Christ. It's talking about a mountain with the temple on it. All the nations shall flow to it. It doesn't say all the nations shall flow to him. It's talking about a literal place. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Yaakov, Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path. This is not talking about learning the Bible on your own as a Christian. This is talking about a time when Jesus Christ will be in the midst of his people in Jerusalem. What's it say? Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. Whoops, that can't be the eternal state. He's rebuking people. You see? There's sin. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. Has that happened yet? Is this a time of peace on earth? Absolutely not. Their spears will be turned into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Obviously, that's not now. It can't be the eternal state. It's the millennial kingdom. Isaiah 11, 1 through 10, this is where it talks about, talking about the rod from the stem of Jesse. It talks about the seven attributes of the Spirit. But it goes on to say, with righteousness he shall judge, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. We saw that in the second coming, that idea. But look how it goes on to say, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. But look what it's talking about the animal order also. Look at the peace among these animals. Now, obviously, if you're an amillennialist, you're going to have to come down and say, well, it's just saying that there's peace among the nations. The goats are certain kinds of nations. The calves are certain kind. The lions are certain kind. And you end up spiritualizing the whole thing away. No, these are literal promises of God. Look what it says here. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Is that today? No. So, also take a look, a couple other passages to take a look at. As we've mentioned, Isaiah 65 from verses 17 through 25 is a very important passage. It talks about an infant from there will, no more shall an infant live but a few days, and an old man who's not fulfilled his days. You notice it's talking about aging and death. Also talks about they shall not labor in vain nor bring forth children for trouble. And it also talks about the wolf and the lamb feeding together and eating straw like an ox and so forth, things like that. What's it got there? The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Isaiah 66, 19 through 24 is a similar passage. I won't read it. Take a look at that. Also, Ezekiel 37, verses 21 through 28. Also, Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12. That's the one that talks about the river of life that is going to flow forth from underneath the sanctuary. And we'll see that again in the eternal state. The river of life, obviously, is both literal in the millennial kingdom and also a metaphor all through Scripture in the eternal state. John 7:38, out of a believer's belly will flow rivers of living water. Psalm 1, tree planted by rivers of living water. It's just all over the place. But there actually will be a river that flows. There's no way to read the last part of Ezekiel and come away with it just being a spiritual message. It doesn't make sense. There's just too many details and intricate things that are said. Take a look at Micah 4, verses 1 through 13. That's another time where it talks about that the nations would be ruled from Jerusalem, and the law will go forth from Zion. And Zion is not the church. Zion is a term that is talking about Jerusalem. Also look at Zechariah 14, verses 8 through 11 and 16 through 21. And it talks about all the nations that are left after God comes back. They will keep the Feast of Tabernacles and they'll go up to Jerusalem year to year. And it talks about whichever of the families do not come to Jerusalem to worship the king, on them there will be no rain and they undergo a plague and they're punished. This is not the eternal state. And notice it says, in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots of the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. It goes on and basically it's saying he's going to remove the distinction between the sacred and the profane. The whole earth will know the Lord. This is in the millennial kingdom. We've also mentioned the whole idea of Matthew 19:28, the 12 tribes judging being judged by the 12 apostles. We could add Luke 22:28 to that. Also, Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where the apostles are asking Jesus, will you restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? And he indicates that no, it's not for them to know the time. He doesn't correct their idea. Acts 1, chapter 1, verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You see this now. Christ has been dead and resurrected. He's come back for 40 days of instruction with his disciples, and they're still asking him about an earthly kingdom. Now, there's either they're the slowest guys in the world, or Jesus is the most incompetent teacher ever to walk the face of the planet. And I would hate to even dare to say that, which I suggested, but I'm just saying, this is where people get. When people look at this and they say there's no future earthly kingdom related to Israel, when you say that, you're saying other things when you say that. You know, there's two sides of the coin. One side of the coin, you're saying there's no earthly kingdom for Israel. The other side of the coin, you're calling Jesus an incompetent teacher, and you're calling these disciples who he's picked and spent 40 days with, who he's breathed on them his spirit, you're saying that they don't understand a clue, that they've been through 3.5 years with him and they're still harping on an earthly kingdom and they're all wet. And I'm saying to you, no, they're not all wet. They understand something that we won't accept at times, and that is that there is a future earthly kingdom for Israel. Look what he says in verse 7. It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. He does not say there's no kingdom. He responds talking about times and seasons. And what is the flip side of what he's saying? The flip side of what he's saying is there is, in fact, a kingdom coming to Israel, and it's at a time that is not now. And then he goes on to talk about you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come. And what is he doing? He's shifting gears. This is the shift where soon the Holy Spirit will come and baptize, and it will be the church age. But anyway, that's a whole different topic. But I just want you to see that even in the New Testament, there's this expectation for the kingdom, and Jesus does not say that it's wrong. There's also the issue of who populates the millennial kingdom, and we've talked about this in our other presentation. We'll just summarize it here. One of the problems you have in the millennial kingdom is you have resurrected saints, and Jesus says, he's talking in Mark 12:25 about the woman with the 7 husbands, right? And one of the things he says is when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And the idea is that when people are glorified in their glorified body, there is no marriage, therefore there's no procreation. There's no death, so there's no reason, there's no need for procreation. And yet we saw in Isaiah 65:20 that children will be involved. And we saw another passage that talked about a weaned child, again, playing around by the adder's hole, if you remember. So there's children involved. And so where do those children come from? Well, we've already figured out, we've looked at it, and we've said that at the sheep and goat judgment in Matthew 25:31, where Jesus returns with his holy angels to sit on his throne, then he gathers the nations before him. And these nations are not resurrected. There's no mention of resurrection there. These are people who are left alive at the second coming of Christ, and the faithful ones go into the kingdom prepared for them, and the unfaithful are done away with. Those faithful ones that go into the kingdom are not resurrected. They're in their natural bodies. They then form the initial population by which children are born, by which the millennial kingdom is greatly populated in 1,000 years of great productivity, and that's where the rebellion comes out of. The sinful, natural flesh that rejects Christ, those that don't come to faith in the millennial kingdom, they're part of the rebellion that Satan leads in Revelation 20. Okay, so that all makes some sense. Now let's talk about the post-tribulation rapture position. The post-tribulation rapture position is the idea that the rapture is basically the same event as the second coming of Christ. When Christ comes, the saints, those who are dead in Christ, arise, and those who are alive are caught up to meet him in the air, right? And of course, Paul says, and so shall ever be with him. But, you know, the post-tribulationists would say, well, and pull a U-turn and come back to earth. But the idea of the post-tribulation rapture is that saints are raptured, they meet Christ coming back to the earth, and they return immediately with him. And now you have a problem if you have a millennial kingdom, because you do not have any believer in a natural body. Everyone who believes in Christ at his second coming, if they're taking in the rapture at that time, all the saints are glorified. There's no one left in regular flesh to have children. And there's nothing to populate the millennial kingdom. That's one reason, among many others, that we reject the post-tribulational rapture, among, like I say, quite a few other reasons. Well, let's talk a little bit about the millennial kingdom and the early church. And the commentary goes into this in quite a bit greater detail with quotes and so forth. But I just want to establish this fact that I think is important to understand, that the idea of an earthly kingdom was the earliest idea in the church. And it got supplanted out of the church by other factors. Those who had the closest relationship with John, the apostle, believed and taught that Revelation 20 was literal. Okay? The earliest church, prior to the time of Augustine and the Roman Catholicism, the development of Roman Catholicism, premillennialism was the dominant view of the church. And so what we see is, the further back we go to the early church, the more we see this view. And we don't study the early church fathers to determine what theology is, because a lot of them held some pretty strange ideas. They're pretty uneven in their views about Scripture. And of course, we probably would have been back then too. We didn't have 2,000 years of theology and tools and books and knowledge and all that sort of thing that we have today. And also, they were focused on more essential issues, like the nature of Christ. I mean, if you just picked up the Bible and you didn't have all the information about even the word Trinity, you didn't know about the hypostatic union, any of these things, that Christ is fully God and fully man, he doesn't shift between modes. You know, there's all these different things that have been proposed over the years and that have been struck down as being inaccurate heresies, that today we have the benefit of all that history. And so we don't have to work hard on the Trinity. It's already been worked out. We don't have to work really hard on the deity of Christ, etc. We don't have to work on a lot of issues that have been looked at in great detail, like in the days of the Reformers in the 1500s, salvation by faith alone, sola scriptura, scripture alone, that the teaching magisterium of Roman Catholicism has no authority. It sits completely under the scriptures. These are all things that we don't wrestle with, and we have had time to look at eschatological issues, that is, the last things of the last times. Well, in the very early church, when they did look at some of these things in the book of Revelation, they took them in a premillennial view. And in particular, you'll see if you read, especially interesting to read aspects of Irenaeus, who lived from about 130 to 200 AD. He is especially helpful because he also does away with the notion that Nero could be the beast, or the Antichrist. But when we look at this, let's look at that quote that's on your screen there by Philip Schaff, who himself is an amillennialist. What's he say? The most striking point in the eschatology of the anti-Nicene age, that is, before the Council of Nicaea is what that means, anti-Nicene age, is the prominent chiliasm, or millenarianism. That is, the belief of a visible reign of Christ in glory on the earth with the risen saints for 1,000 years, before the general resurrection and judgment. Where do you suppose they're getting that from? Doesn't that sound like what we just studied in Revelation 20? It was indeed not the doctrine of the church embodied in any creed or form or devotion, but a widely current opinion of distinguished teachers such as Barnabas, Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Methodius, Lactantius, and there were a few obviously that didn't agree: Caius, Origen, Dionysius the Great, Eusebius, And then quite a bit later, of course, Jerome and Augustine, and those two, and especially Augustine, was the turning point where the church moved away from the plain teaching of Scripture and got off into error for thousands of years, or at least for a long time, almost 2,000 years. You know, I mean, 1,500 years, 1,000 years. It also says, he goes on to say that this view distinguishes two resurrections, one before and another after the millennium, and makes the millennial reign of Christ only a prelude to his eternal reign in heaven, from which it is separated by a short interregnum of Satan. Interregnum of Satan. In other words, Satan is let loose to reign in rebellion for a short period of time. So, isn't it interesting? You go back, here's an amillennialist who studied church history, and he's saying that, well, the early church, by and large, by a long majority, the earliest ones especially, they read Revelation 20 the same way that we're talking about it here. And what happened then? Well, what happened is the interpretation of Scripture suffered a devastating setback in the wedding between church and state when the church became successful after Constantine. And in the days of Augustine, you had this situation where the rise of allegorical interpretation and the accommodation of Christianity by the state. And when that happened, belief in a literal kingdom on earth faded into a long night of unsound interpretation, which was to last over 1,000 years, all the way to the Reformation. The other thing that I should also mention in here was extremes and abuses by those who were into Kiliasm, Montanism, and so forth, where there were cults that abused the idea of the millennial kingdom and twisted it and taught that it was a time of great excess and carnal pleasures. And in reaction to that, the church went off the other way and threw the baby out with the bathwater. One of the things to notice, as the church came into power, it didn't really work real well for the idea that we were waiting for our king. Because as we get into power, how do we explain the fact that the church was so powerful? Well, obviously, the church must be the kingdom. The church must be the rod of iron through which Christ is reigning. And you can see where that led, where eventually the idea is this is the kingdom now. There is no further future separate earthly kingdom. And so that is the problem you get into. Now, when you get all the way to the Reformation in around 1500s with Martin Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, and what you find there is they return to a literal interpretation of the majority of the text, having to do with soteriology, different parts of, you know, salvation history, and how you save by faith, sola scriptura, the inerrancy and inspiration, etc. But when it came to prophecy, they still did not approach it literally. And of course, since that time, since probably the 1800s or so, there's been a much stronger return to understanding all of Scripture in that way. And of course, that has brought back the restoration in the church of a fairly large segment that believes in a literal millennial kingdom. Well, that should give you some idea of the background on the millennial kingdom. It's a huge topic. I can recommend a couple of books for those that want to study it in greater detail. Just to get a basic overview, Lewis Schaefer has a book called Major Bible Themes that has a section on that. It also has a good overview of a lot of different doctrinal areas. I highly recommend that. Also, you can take a look in Dwight Pentecost's book, Things to Come. He has a pretty good section on it. A book that is an entire book that I think is an excellent treatment. It's one of the best ones I can recommend. It's called The Millennial Kingdom by John Walvoord. And then the big daddy of all daddies. This is out of print. You can find it used. It's fairly expensive, but it's a three-volume set by George Peters called The Theocratic Kingdom. That is a monumental work. That guy was virtually unknown and wrote probably the most significant treatment on the kingdom of God that has ever been written in history and probably ever will be written, I would venture to say, all before the days of typewriters and computers or, you know, So it's pretty amazing. Anyway, so that's what we're dealing with in Revelation 20. That's why we spent time on the Millennial Kingdom. When we move to our next session on Revelation 21, we'll be in the eternal order, the eternal state, and we'll be past the Millennial Kingdom.